You know, it's hard to believe that just a little over 2 months ago, we celebrated the Feast of Pentecost, or as they call it, the Feast of First Fruits. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23. Because the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, is a special day that God has called for those now, from this day of salvation. It's a special day. Exodus 23. Stay with me on this because I'm going to take you the long way around to get to the point of my sermon, but I think this is going to serve as a good foundation for the message today. Exodus 23, verse 14. It says, three times you will keep a feast to me in the year. You will keep the feast of unleavened bread. You will eat unleavened bread for 7 days as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. So we see that's the first season, is the days of unleavened bread. And believe it or not, as I was with my dad last week, he actually broke out a box of matzah. So it's okay to eat matzahs all year round. It's just we have to do it during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 16 says, and the feast of harvest, the feast of first fruits to your labors, which you have sown in the field. That's the second season. And the third is the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in your fruit of the laborers from the field. So we see here that Pentecost is called the Feast of Harvest. Now, in biblical times, people lived off the land, and it was an agrarian society or an agricultural society. And what that means is that any community whose economy is based on producing and maintaining crops and farmland. I mean, you think back 100 years ago or more, it didn't have the kinds of things that we had today. I mean, we still have to grow food because we still have to eat. But when you get hungry, you don't go to your garden unless you got one out there. Good for you. But most of us go to a store, a grocery store, or we go to a restaurant. But people back then, as sometimes we do today, of course, have to grow their own food. But wheat was a staple in the diet of those living thousands of years ago. It's important even for today. In fact, Americans eat more than any other, and it provides over 20% of the world's calories. So you know me, I'm a word guy. So I looked up the word wheat, and I looked up some interesting facts about it to kind of get my mind into this process. And here's a couple of facts about wheat. Number one, it's the primary grain used in the United States. In fact, approximately 3/4 of all U.S. grain products are made from wheat flour. The second is that an acre of wheat in Kansas can produce enough food to feed nearly 9,000 people in a single day. That's pretty awesome. And my last is the favorite, because it says if you eat pasta 3 times a week, it would take you 70 weeks to eat all the pasta made from 1 bushel of a durum. Now, I don't know if you noticed, somebody today said, wow, you look good, your suit fits. And I said, yes, it does, because I bought a new size. So I'm just rolling with the punches at this point. So my point is lay off the pasta if you can. But wheat is very important. So what does this have to do with us? Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Told you I'm going to take you the long way around, and there is a method to the madness here. Leviticus chapter 23. We'll start in verse 15. Now, the previous verses to this talk about the wave sheaf offering. And it talks about the barley harvest. And we know that that represented Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. Okay? So now going down here in verse 15, it says, and you will count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day after that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths will be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7 Sabbaths. So we see here that the day of Pentecost isn't on a particular day every year. It starts with the count from the barley harvest or the wave sheaf offering. It says, and then you will offer a new grain offering to the Lord, and you will bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. And notice this, they will be of fine flour, and they will be baked with leaven. So these leaven-based products here represent sin. These leavens represent us. They're 2 loaves of bread that were made with wheat. Again, these loaves represent us as the wave, as the wheat harvest. And it says, these are the first fruits to the Lord. God calls us first fruits. Remember, Christ was the first of the first fruits. And you will offer them with the bread of seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull, two rams. And they will be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offering and an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And you will sacrifice one kid goat of the sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. We see here there's a lot of blood that's being shed. And of course, we know that fast forward into the New Testament that Jesus Christ gave his blood for us to cover our sins. But in the Old Testament, the blood of the bulls kind of represented that same thing. And he was showing them what it represented and what it meant. The priest, verse 20, will wave them or lift them up with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs, and they will be holy to the Lord or the priest. So again, this day of first fruits, wheat harvest, Pentecost, was a wheat harvest for the first fruits. The Bible is full of agricultural lessons. I don't have the time today to go through every one of them. But I'd like to take a look at one of them here in the book of Matthew. If you would, let's go to Matthew chapter 13. This is going to start getting into the heart of my message. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 24. This is another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But when the men slept, an enemy came and sowed tares." And that word tares means false grain. It says he sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, before we get into this, I'd like to look at what a tare is, because this is important. A tare, according to the Greek, is an undesirable element, or as I mentioned before, a false grain. To the untrained eye, a tare looks a lot like the wheat. But tares are just weeds. They're just weeds. And in biblical time, the wheat or the tares would wrap themselves around the roots of the wheat and choke them out. It's funny, if you ever look at on the internet, look at the pictures of wheat and tare, they're identical. You can't tell them apart. And the only way that you could tell them apart is once they mature. Because wheat is a grain that's used for food. And a tare is a type of weed that resembles wheat in their early stages, but they're uneatable or they're not able to be eaten. Tares are also known as darnel, and they could be hard to distinguish from wheat until they mature and they don't produce edible seeds. It's kind of like our walk here in the church. And God says, let the wheat and the tare, we'll read this here in a minute, let them grow together. Because God's the one that's going to decide the two. Tares lack substance, and the wheat is heavy, and it bears fruit or grain. And these are tiny black seeds inside the tare. Then even if you eat them, it can cause dizziness and nausea. Tares stand straight up and proud, while the wheat bows from the weight of the fruit in humility. I thought that was interesting. That those tares, they stand straight up because they're proud. But that wheat tends to bend over because of the fruit that it produces in its humility. Continuing on in verse 26 of Matthew 13. But when the grain has sprouted and it produced a crop, or it matured and it bore fruit, it says, then the tares also appeared. And the servants came to the owner and said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?" And we know that that good seed is the Son of Man. We know that that's Jesus Christ. He's the one that plants the seed. And it says, "How then does it have tares?" And he said, "An enemy has done this." And we know that enemy is Satan. Heard about that in the sermonette. The prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness. He's the one that does this because he does not want us to be in God's family. He hates us. And he's going to do anything he can to keep us out. He said, the servant said to him, "Do you want them to then to go and gather them up?" And he said to them, no, lest while you gather up the tares also, you uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. Until the harvest. Until it's time that God says, I'm ready for my first fruits. Because he knew if he picked them up together at that time, he would damage the wheat. He says, I first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. These tares, as it says in verse 41, practice lawlessness. They don't want to change. There's no effort, right? Maybe they just come up and they just show up on Saturday. They put on their suit and tie and their dress and they show up and they look the part. God's not looking for people to look the part. God wants us to change, to grow, to overcome, and to be a part of his family. But it's our responsibility to make sure that we're not tares. It's not our responsibility to look at others and go, are they a tare? I wonder if they're their tare. No. God says it's your job to make sure you're wheat. And there is no perfect wheat field, brethren. There isn't. Even in God's church, there's still tares that come among us. God says to work on your salvation. Again, in the end, God is going to decide which is which. Who is really in this with their heart and who's just pretending? The title of my message today, if you haven't figured it out yet, it's Wheat That Bears Fruit. Wheat That Bears Fruit. And what I'd like to do today is I'd like to take a look at what makes this wheat so much different than the tares, and more importantly, how we can apply this to our life today. Because it's not just about reading it and knowing it. It's about living it and doing it. We're already in Matthew 13. Let's go to verse 18. Let's drop down to verse 18. Christ here was standing on a boat while the multitude sat on the shore. Picture that scene. Matthew 13, verse 18. I mean, imagine being on the shore and having Christ teaching you from a boat. That'd be pretty cool. But this tells the parable then, and he explains it. This is the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, verse 18. He says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one, or Satan, comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who has received the seed by the wayside. We read this and we think these could be people that maybe came into the church. Maybe they walked into the door for the first time. They heard the word. But it didn't stick with them. And then they never saw him again. They left. It was never really enrooted in their hearts and in their minds. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So there's some excitement there. And he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution or pressure arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So we see here that these are the types of people maybe that come into the church. Maybe they're here for 6 months or a year. They're excited about the truth. They're on fire for it. But something inside of them isn't quite right. They get offended easily. And then they wind up leaving and they never come back. Verse 22 says, he who received the seed is among the thorns, is he who hears the word. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word. And notice this, and he becomes unfruitful. That's what we're talking about today. Wheat that bears fruit. These are people maybe that have been in the church for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And the cares of the world come up and choke them. There's more important things. There's so many distractions that take us away from keeping our eye on the prize, on changing and bearing fruit. Brethren, this can happen to any one of us. These parables of the fruit here, the sower and the seed, could happen to us. And again, I go back to our church 30, 40, 50 years ago. We didn't have this hall. It wasn't big enough to hold all the people that we had that used to meet with us every single Sabbath. So it's a warning to us to continue to change. For verse 23, this is where we need to be. But he who received the seed on the ground, on the good ground, is he who hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and produces. And some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So these are people that hear the word. They are trying their best to live up to the standards and expectations that God has. By the way, these people that fell in the good seed, they're not all perfect. Let's not kid ourselves. None of us are perfect. We're trying to become perfect. But these are people that are actually putting in the effort and the time to change, to grow, to overcome, to put away the needs of the self, and to bear that good fruit that's necessary. The bottom line, brethren, is that God does expect us to bear that fruit. And as stalks of wheat, it's the only thing that differentiates us from the tares. And again, it isn't until that fruit is visible that you can tell the difference. Because the wheat and the tare look identical until the end. Let's go to John 15. John chapter 15. More about this is spoken about here in John 15 in verse 1. Remember, we're talking today about wheat that bears fruit. John 15, 1. Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Or he removes it. Because he doesn't want or need those types of people in his kingdom that don't want to change. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Or he cleans up, that it may bear more fruit. He prunes it. Now, for those of you out there that have gardens, how many of you have a garden? How many of you like to deal with plants? All right, I'm going to put my hand down real quick to both of those because I can't and I don't. So if you need something pruned or planted or fixed, don't call me. Don't call me. If you need it broken or painted, I'm your guy, okay? But the pruning part comes to where if you cut off a dead piece, from what I'm told, if you cut off a dead piece of a plant, then a new growth will come back. And that plant will be healthier and stronger. And you know what we call that in God's walk? Call those trials. Okay? Sometimes God has to clip us and prune us and give us a little bit of a trial to help us to wake up and realize what's going on. Or maybe it's for somebody else. But nonetheless, it's done for our good. God wants us to be there. And he says, sometimes I'm going to have to take a little off so that you can have some growth in the long run. Verse 3 says, you are already clean because of me, which in the word that I've spoken to you. He says, abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So in order for us to bear fruit, guess what? We need help. We can't do this on our own. Even Jesus Christ says, I could do nothing of myself except through my Father. Are we better than Christ? I don't think so. So we need help. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. We need something more from God. Galatians 5, let's go there. So what exactly is this fruit that we're to bear and how are we to do it? Galatians chapter 5. Again, we need help. We need all the help that we can get. Galatians chapter 5 gives us this help. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's, or they that are a part of the vine, okay, have crucified the flesh and the with the affections and lusts. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we see here that God gives us His Spirit to help us to overcome and grow. And He gives us the fruit of His Spirit as wheat in His field to do that. So what I want to do today is I want to cover 9 areas or ways for us to bear that fruit using His Spirit. Number one is love. Love. This is the word is agape in the Greek. Gary Petty gave a wonderful, it was an 8 or a 10-part sermon series many years ago. If you ever have an opportunity, I highly encourage you to go online and listen to it. But in this message that he gave, he defined agape as this. He says, agape isn't contingent on how the other person treats you. It's contingent on doing what agape is, which is outward concern for others without having any expectation in return. That's heavy, isn't it? That's hard to do. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Because, brethren, God is agape. And guess what? If we're His children, or if we have His Spirit, we're His children. And as His children, He expects us to do the same thing. To be love, to have love, to show love. This is how we show that fruit and bear that fruit as wheat in His field. 1 Corinthians 13:1 shows us how to do this. It says, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You know, I could be the best person out there. But if I don't have that love, he says, you're just noise, blah, blah, blah. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and all, I have all faith so that I can move mountains. Man, I got it all. I know this Bible frontwards and backwards. And man, my faith is strong. But if I have not faith, if I have not love, I am nothing. So how important is love? Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, and if I have not love, it profits me nothing. You could be the best person in the world, but if you don't have the love of God in you, God says it's nothing. Verse 4, so how show about this fruit? Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself, and it's not puffed up. It's not proud. It's not all about you or me. Love is about others. And that's hard to do because we tend to be selfish people. I'm speaking for myself, of course. Verse 5, love does not behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It's happy when other people are happy and sad when others aren't. You're there for them when they need you, with a phone call, with a visit, sitting down with them and talking to them each week in church, showing that you care about them. That's love. That's bearing fruit. Verse 7. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Again, God says that love is loving Him and loving our neighbor. That encompasses His whole commandments, the whole law. So again, God wants us to be just like Him. And He needs us to bear that fruit by showing love to Him and to others. Number two is joy. Joy. The difference between joy and happiness is that joy comes from the inside while happiness comes from external circumstances. And I'll give you an example. You go out to your car and you look down and you see a $20 bill. You grab it, you put it in your pocket, woohoo! You found 20 bucks, you're happy, right? You're driving around at the shopping center. Round and round you go. You're trying to find a spot to park. All of a sudden, somebody pulls out in the front, the very first parking spot. They pull out, you pull in, woohoo, you're happy. That's happiness. But what does joy look like? Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 3. Because there's a difference. Habakkuk chapter 3. I'll give you an extra minute to find it. It's on page 1197. And oh, wait, you don't have the same Bible I do. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. This is speaking about the end times, the time of the end. Verse 17 says, "When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness," oh, I'm sorry, verse 17, I was reading up above. Verse 17, "though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the field yields no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there's no herd in the stall." It's not talking about a happy time here, is it? There's a lot of bad stuff happening here. But I want you to notice verse 18. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord my God is my strength." You know, brethren, amidst all of the trouble and trials in your life, we need to understand that it is God in us that gives us the joy to help overcome it. Remember James 1, "Count it all joy when you fall into different trials." Why? Because God likes you to suffer and he wants you to see you in pain? No. It says because it produces patience. It produces character. And that's the one thing that God cannot create, is character in us. He needs us to develop it with his help, with his spirit. Otherwise, he would have created us all perfect human beings. When others see you, do they see Christ? Do they see joy in your heart? Because joy comes from having our priorities in the right order. God first, and then everything else left second. That's so important because we live in a world where it's all about now, instant gratification. But if they do see that joy in you, brother, and that what they're seeing is they're seeing the fruit of your wheat in your joy. Number three, I'm talking about wheat that bears fruit, is peace. Peace. Again, we heard about that in the sermonette too. According to an online source, there have only been 268 years of peace out of the last 3,400 years. Another site said that there have only been 26 days of peace since 1945. How sad. How sad is that? The Greek word for peace means prosperity, quietness, or rest. The Hebrew word means to be well, happy, or friendly, or to be safe in mind or body or estate. So this isn't just peace of world peace and war. This is mental peace. And I don't know, I think we need that a lot more than the other, don't we? The dictionary definition for peace is a state of mutual harmony between two peoples or groups, especially in personal relationships. It's the normal freedom from civil commotion and violence of a community, or freedom of the mind from annoyance and distraction and anxiety or obsession. You know, brethren, since Adam and Eve, man has had very little peace in this world. Let's go to Psalm chapter 119. So how can others see this peace in you? How can others see you as this wheat in his field. Psalm 119, verse 165. Just one verse. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. He uses the word great here, and that word great means abundance. So this isn't just a little bit of peace. He's saying an abundance of peace have those who love God's law. How do you show love? By keeping his commandments. How do you have peace? By getting along with your neighbors. By getting along with others that you deal with. By putting God first in your life. We heard in the sermonette, fast and fight and finish. Peace, we don't have it very well in this world, do we? Again, when we love God and our neighbor, we show the fruit of peace. Let's go to John chapter 14. This talks about this peace of mind that I mentioned here earlier. John 14, verse 27. This is Christ's words as he was getting ready to be crucified. He was giving his final words to his disciples. And he says to them in verse 27 of John 14, 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. And let not your heart be troubled." And that word troubled means to be anxious or distressed. And neither let it be afraid. God says, I'm giving you this fruit of my spirit to give you a peace of mind, to give you that rest, that comfort, so that when you're stressed out and you're going through all the anxiety of life, God says, I'm the path to peace. And others need to see that in you and in me so we can show that fruit and bear and as a wheat and bearing fruit in his garden, in his field. So important. Number four, long suffering. Wheat that bears fruit, long suffering. The word in the Greek means to be long tempered. Now I know this word from the opposite, which is short tempered. That's easier for me to understand. The word in the Greek means patience. The dictionary definition is enduring injury, trouble, or provocation long and patiently. I'm laughing because that's so hard for me to do sometimes. That's so hard. And maybe it is for you too. You know, maybe it's easy to lose my cool and fly off the handle. You know, I sadly... In my previous days of growing up, I taught my kids Little League Baseball. I was their coach, unfortunately, on Saturday. But, you know, I spent many a game watching it from the parking lot instead of the field because I used to get kicked out of so many baseball games because I couldn't control my temper. I couldn't control my attitude. How sad. James 1, let's go to James chapter 1. But I'm working on that, right? I'm becoming more long-suffering, more patient, more kind, more loving. And God looked at me and he goes, I got my work cut out. and it's not an easy task, but again, it's about trying, putting forth that effort, and showing others that you can do this, not for your own benefit and glory, but to show others that it's God working in you that you can do this. Because if I can do it, then anybody can. James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God gave us two of these and one of these for a really good reason. He wanted us to listen twice as much as we talk. You know, do we shoot first and ask questions later? You know, if we are to be wheat that bears fruit, then we need to control our actions and our anger. I think the best example of that is Christ. in the Garden of Gethsemane when they were taking him away to be crucified after Peter lopped off the ear of the guy that came to take him away. Jesus healed him. And he says, if I wanted to, I can call down 12 legions of angels and make everybody a black spot on the pavement right now. But he didn't. He did it because he loved us. He did it because he was showing us what self-control looked like and what patience looked like and what it meant to be long-suffering. So how do we show this with others? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, this may be easy for some of you. And if it is, good for you. Come talk to me later and help me through it. Some of us struggle with it. But again, God gives us his spirit to help us change, to help us grow, and to help us bear fruit. That's what this message is about. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. That word bearing with one another means to put up with. Sometimes, yeah, we just got to put up with one another, don't we? Because it's easy to love the ones you like. But what about the ones you don't? That's tough. Endeavoring, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So how do we show this fruit of long-suffering with others is we are kind to one another. We put up with one another. Because guess what? I'm not perfect either. Right? And so we have to learn how to deal with one another. If we can, then it'll be easier for us to deal with others in the world. Because this should be our church family. This should be easy. Sometimes it's not. Number five, gentleness. Gentleness. The word in the Greek means usefulness or moral excellence in character or demeanor. A synonym for the word gentle is merciful, lenient, humane, tender, soothing, or pacifist. And the opposite of the word, which I always find to be more interesting than the actual definition, because sometimes it's easier to understand, the opposite of the word means to be cruel or harsh. And we see a lot of that in this world today too, don't we? But you know, when I think of gentleness, there's one person that comes to mind in my life, and that's my grandma. I don't know if anybody ever met my grandmother, but she is literally the sweetest woman I've ever met in my life. Gentle as can be. And I said, you know what? One day I want to be just like her. I got a long way to go. She lived to be 97, so I still have time. But what does that look like for us, fruit-wise, gentleness? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. Gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:22. Remember, we're talking here about moral excellence. Somebody that's not cruel or harsh. 2 Timothy 2. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace for those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So he says there's no place again for that in God's kingdom and his family. Stay away from those in those areas. For verse 24 says, and a servant, that should be all of us, of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and to be patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. And if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been captive by him to do his will. You know, brethren, when we deal with others, we need to deal with others in a way that's not going to harm them or hurt them. Because some of us may have been there at one point in our life too, right? None of us are at the same level spiritually. We're all at different levels of understanding. So don't treat somebody of lesser importance just because they don't know something that you do. Good for you that you know it. Now be gentle and teach them and help them. Help them with their journey, because you would want somebody to do the same for you, wouldn't you? But we must resist our human nature, and again, the wiles of the devil that we heard about in the sermonette, and be just like Christ. Because Satan's out there and he's trying to get us. And he's going to trick us up and trip us up with every little thing that he can. And he knows your little bugaboos, just like he knows mine. And he knows how to get under our skin. So let's keep that in mind by showing gentleness to others as a wheat that bears fruit. Number six is goodness. Goodness. The word in the Greek means good in any sense. Theres means of uprightness of heart and life, or the quality or state of being good. Again, I go back to the opposite of the word good, and it means evil or bad. Again, this world doesn't know good. Remember, it was the knowledge of tree of good and evil. It was a mixture of both. But how do we show the fruit of goodness? Let's go to Galatians 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6 and verse 9. How do we show the fruit of goodness? Verse 9. It says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap or harvest if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." I have that underlined and highlighted in my Bible. Especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So God says, if we want to show goodness, we need to, when we have opportunity, do good to all. Help somebody when they need it. And it doesn't always mean financially. It could mean moral support. Picking up a phone and calling somebody goes a long way in helping them with whatever situation they're dealing with. I've been there before. I know what that's like. You need somebody to lift you up. But he also said, especially for those that are the household of this faith, especially for everyone in this room, especially for those that know the truth of God. God says that we are to go that extra mile and show that goodness toward them. What about the others? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Verse 14. Very familiar scripture. You notice I haven't turned any new ones today, and if I did, get me off the stage. They're all in this book. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand and give it light to all who are in the house. Now, fortunately, today we have what's called a light switch. Back then, they didn't have that. They had lanterns. He says, "Let your light so shine before men, so that they may see your good works and tell others how great you are." Oh, no, that's not what it says. "And glorify your Father who's in heaven." So it says that they may see your good works. Remember, we're talking about how to show goodness to others, helping others, being a good light and an example for others. You may be the only Bible that somebody will ever read. Your actions speak louder than your words. And so when others see you, they should see that wheat that produces fruit and that fruit of goodness. Number seven is faith. Hebrews 11:1, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read Hebrews 11:1 from three different translations because this was the best definition that I could find about faith. In the New King James Version, it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. The New International Version says faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And the New Living Translation says that faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. And it gives us assurance about the things that we cannot see. You know, one would think, especially having the knowledge of God, that this would probably be one of the easiest things to have, is faith. But I could tell you, brethren, from personal experience, besides the lack of patience thing, that this is probably one of the hardest things to do. You know, and I think it's difficult because as humans, we tend to think we could do it all ourselves. We don't need God's help. We could fix our own problems. You know, and I go back to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That starts with us putting our trust and faith in God and staying out of our own way. Let God fix it. Let God handle that problem. Because I know from personal experience, when I try to fix it myself, I make more mistakes. And it makes it harder for God to work with me to change. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, you could put this in your notes. It says that we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, I think about ancient Israel when they went to the Red Sea, right? They had mountains on both sides. They had an army behind them. And what was in front of them? The Red Sea. And there was no way out for them. And God says, yes, there is. I'll just have to open the water for you. Let God do that for you in your life, brethren. If you're going through something, let him open up that path for you. And let him show you that fruit that bears, the wheat that bears fruit of that change in your life. Number 8 is meekness. Meekness. The word meekness means humble or gentle. The dictionary definition means humble or patient or quiet. But I like the Hebrew word definition for meekness. It says depressed in mind or gentle in circumstances, but especially saintly. I found that unique, is that he uses the word saintly to describe the word meekness. But that's who we are, as saints, aren't we? The opposite of the word meekness is bold, brave, disobedient, or troubled. And the word meek in the original language was used to describe the reining in of a stallion. It's the idea that a horse could be controlled by a bit or a bridle. The horse is choosing to submit to the authority, and it's having that power under restraint. Meekness is not easy. You know, I found an interesting quote regarding meekness, and it says that a weak person can't do anything, but a meek person, on the other hand, can do something, but chooses not to. Again, I go back to the Christ analogy. He could have stopped it at any time he wanted, but he prayed for Christ's will to be done, not his own. So how do we show meekness? I go back to the life of Moses. I think I gave a message on this a while back. Numbers 12:3 says that Moses was the meekest man ever. But how was he meek? He was humble. He didn't think about himself. He thought about others. How many times did he go before God and he told God, he says, take my life. Blot me out of the book. Right? He would always stand in the gap for his people. The second way was as he was being obedient. So our obedience shows God meekness. When we succumb to his ways and not our own. Again, when we get out of our own way and let God lead us and show us where he needs us to be. And the third way is to become a servant. To give of ourselves. To give of our time, our resources, our love to others. To show that meekness. To show others that they're better than we are. Again, we show meekness by letting God work in us. And my 9th point is temperance. Temperance. The word in the Greek is self-control. I found this interesting. It says especially continence. The word continence is self-restraint or abstinence, especially in regard to sexual activity or moderation. The dictionary definition says it's moderation or self-restraint or self-control, especially of the natural appetite or passion, especially in the use of alcoholic liquors. I found that interesting that God uses sexual activity and alcohol to describe self-control. Why? Because those are the works of the flesh. Those are things that are around us every single day. You don't need to be a genius to know that if you can go on this phone and you could find anything you want 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The greatest tool that Satan ever created and invented is right here, if not used properly. Self-control is exercising your impulses, your emotions, and your desires. I mean, how many times do we find ourselves scrolling through our phone and come across something risque? Do we stop and we look at it and dig into it deeper? Or do we go past it quickly? Or how about when we're driving down the road and somebody cuts us off? Do we wave at them with all five fingers? Or how about when we go into the cookie jar? Or we go into the cabinet? Do we eat more than one, or do we take the whole bag of potato chips? See, this is about controlling your emotions and your desires. This is why it's so important. When God says that we're to bear fruit, this is what he's talking about. Showing that we're different from the world. How do we do this? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because showing the fruit of temperance is to show control of all these things. Again, some of you may be better at this than others. Some of you maybe not. But we all struggle and fight somewhere, somehow in our life. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Again, this fight's not about the physical. It's spiritual. Again, we heard about that in the sermonette. Fighting against the spiritual darkness of this world. But how do we do this? How can we overcome this? He says, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. How well do we do that? Because, brethren, no one may ever see what you're doing, but God sees everything, and he knows everything. I'd like to close by reading a very interesting scripture in John chapter 12, and verse 24. John chapter 12, verse 24. Say, and in conclusion, and everybody wakes up. All right, John 12, 24. Most assuredly I say to you, that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now I read that and I was like, okay, I get it, kind of, sort of. Then I read this from the New Living Translation. It says, I tell you the truth, that unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels and a plentiful harvest of new lives. According to BibleReference.com, the seed must be planted in order to become what it always was meant to be. Just as the seed must lose its life to fulfill its ultimate purpose, so too does each one of us need to lose their worldly life in order to gain eternal life. See, this was talking here about Jesus Christ, but this can also be talking about us and that seed that he plants in us. Right, we have to die. That old man or that old woman needs to be put down in that watery grave, and we need to come up as baptized members and repenting and changing and growing and overcoming. And again, with that seed that's in us, bear much fruit. Again, brethren, God does expect us to do that. He expects us to reflect his light so that others can see him living in us. He expects us to be in his first harvest. So, brethren, let's live the life that the one who's planted us can show us and show others that we can bear much fruit. May you all have a very happy Sabbath.